and in a fresh way. We ask that thou wilt give to us a deep love for the Lord Jesus, and we pray, Father, that we may see him this evening as the one who has come to bring light and life to this world. We commit this evening hour to thee. We thank thee for each one who has come, and pray, Father, that thou wilt make this evening hour a blessing in our lives and cause it to be to the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Now this evening we're going to be studying Jesus in Samaria, and we're going to be covering paragraphs 33 through 36 of Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. However, I think we should just take 4 or 5 minutes to pick up the last concluding verses of the paragraph we were studying last week. And that will take us just to the last few verses of John chapter 3 in your Gospels, if you are reading from your Gospel. It'll be the last few verses from paragraph number 32. Nicodemus was one of the most influential, learned, and religious men in the nation of Israel. And it was he who was convinced that Jesus was a teacher come from God and a person to whom he ought to come. And so as an official representative of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Nicodemus comes and he speaks to Jesus concerning the ultimate question: how can one obtain entrance into the kingdom of God? The answer of our Lord was simply, ye must be born again. And so last week we were speaking of the new birth as our Lord spoke of it to Nicodemus. It's difficult to know exactly when our Lord's dialogue with Nicodemus concludes and the Apostle John's exposition begins. But we are suggesting that John begins to speak in chapter 3, verse 13, and from verse 13 to the end of the third chapter then, you have an exposition by John the Apostle on the heart and the center of the plan of redemption provided by God. And in that exposition, John essentially does 3 things. In verse 13, he tells us that the plan of redemption has been revealed to us by God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he establishes the fact that it is impossible for a man to know the mind of God because no man has ever gone into heaven. The only way that man knows the mind of God and the plan of God in relation to salvation is by means of one who has come down from heaven to man, and that person is Jesus Christ. So John's exposition is that the whole plan of salvation and the whole provision of God in relation to man's redemption for a new birth comes by revelation from God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has come down from heaven with that message. In verses 14 and 15, he tells us that that plan of salvation, although revealed by the coming of Jesus Christ, had been illustrated in the Old Testament scriptures, and goes back to the familiar story of the brazen serpent and uses that as an illustration of our Lord and his provision for mankind. If you are not familiar with the story, then you will remember, or let me remind you, that in Numbers chapter 21, the nation of Israel have sinned. Because of their sin, the sentence of death is placed upon the people. God, in his grace, provides a way of salvation or deliverance for those people by instructing Moses to erect a pole with a brazen serpent upon it. And every person in that nation who would look to that brazen pole and that brazen serpent in faith and believing the promise of God that he would save them physically and heal them, if they looked at that brazen serpent, God healed them. And now, many years later, our apostle picks up that story and he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life." And so it is a clear analogy then, says John, that although this message of salvation is revealed by Jesus Christ, it was illustrated many years ago in the Old Testament. Because as they were under the sentence of death, so was every man, woman, and child as a result of their sin under the sentence of death. God in His grace has provided a means of salvation from that eternal death and the eternal judgment of God. That means of salvation is God's Son. And He too must be lifted up upon the cross and die upon that cross as a substitute for us in our sin. And everyone, says John, who will look to Him and believe in Him, trusting Him personally as their Savior and committing themselves to Him, everyone who does that shall be saved from their sin. Then John moves in verses 16 through 21 and gives us a brief exposition of the real heart of the message of salvation. In verse 16, he talks about the very essence of salvation when he says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that undoubtedly is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. It, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, draws together in one beautiful package the whole plan and program of salvation. When I preach on this text, my title for my sermon is Four Things God Couldn't Do. Did you know there are four things that God could not do? Well, this verse tells you four things that God could not do. The first thing is that God could not love anymore. Because the verse says, "For God so loved the world." And that, my friend, simply tells us that God could not love anymore. He loves you. He loves the world. He loves every man, every woman, and every child in that world. He could not love anymore. He loves us all. The second thing tells us that He could not give anymore. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And there was nothing more that He could give. When He gave His Son to die upon the cross for our sins, He gave the ultimate gift. He gave His only begotten Son. The third thing that He could not do is He could not invite anymore. Because the verse says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him." And He could not invite anymore. He's invited whosoever. And that includes you, and it includes you, and it includes me. He could not possibly invite anymore. It is a universal invitation. The fourth thing that God could not do is that He could not bless anymore. Because to those who respond to the invitation and believe in Jesus Christ, He gives the greatest blessing of all. And that blessing is eternal life. It is the knowledge that a person's sins are forgiven, the assurance that after death they shall go into the presence of God to be with Him forever and ever, and it is the reality of a present experience with God today in one's life, so that you know God and you're in communion with God and in fellowship with Him. Eternal life is not a quantity, it's rather a quality of life. It is the very life of God that is communicated to that person that believes in Jesus Christ. Those are the four things that God could not do. He could not love anymore, He couldn't give anymore, He couldn't invite anymore, and He could not bless anymore. And in that one beautiful verse, then, you have the essence of the whole plan of salvation. The Apostle John continues, and in verse 17, he corrects two misunderstandings. The Jewish people thought that when Jesus was going to come, or when the Messiah was going to come, rather, that He would come for the Jews alone, and He would come and bring judgment to the Gentile heathen nations that had been oppressing them, primarily the Syrians and the Romans. Our Lord corrects those two misunderstandings when He says in verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to judge the world." That shall take place at the second coming, but at the first coming, He did not send His Son into the world to judge, but rather that the world should be saved through Him. And so two major misunderstandings on the part of the Jewish community at the time of Jesus were corrected. That is, God was not sending the Messiah into the world to judge. Rather, He was sending Him into the world to save. Secondly, He was not sending Him into the world just for the Jews and to obliterate the Gentiles that were oppressing them. Rather, he was sending him into the world to save the world. He was coming for all mankind. Verse 18, he concludes by dividing the whole of humanity into its two streams according to what they have done with Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him is not judged, but he that believeth not has been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this, my friends, is a very, very important thing for us to realize from the teaching of this verse and from the teaching of the rest of the script of the Gospels. It is that all of the human race is divided into its two main streams on the basis of what they have done with Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the great divide between men and men is Jesus Christ. And on one side, on the narrow road that is leading to eternal life, there are those who have received Jesus Christ personally as their Savior and have committed the eternal destiny of their souls to Him. They're depending upon Him and His work upon the cross alone for their salvation. On the other side of the great divide, on that broad road that leads to eternal destruction, there are men and women who have not committed themselves to Jesus Christ and believed in Him. He is the great divide, and the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the issue in relation to eternity, in the relation to salvation, the issue is what you have done with Jesus Christ. That will conclude what we want to say about that 32nd paragraph. And let us come then, after the conclusion of our Lord's interview with Nicodemus, to paragraph 33. After he has concluded that interview, our Lord withdraws then into the region outside of Jerusalem, into the region of Judea, over by the Jordan River. And what he has done is move from the capital of Israel, that is the city of Jerusalem, out into the area of Judea, which is the province in which Jerusalem is located. He has moved eastward to the Jordan River, and in the area of the Jordan River, he spends the next 8 months of his time. This will bring us to the end of the first year of our Lord's public ministry. It is oftentimes referred to as his Judean ministry. And he has come down from his home in Nazareth to Judea, and he spends 1 year in Judea. Now, we know very little of what he does during that 1 year. What we do know is that he comes to the temple, and he cleanses the temple. As a result of cleansing the temple, he has an interview with Nicodemus. After the conclusion of that interview, he withdraws to the regions and over to the Jordan River, where he is engaged in what we shall see in paragraph 33. And that is all we know about the first year of his ministry. Some people, Stocker in his book on the life of Christ, refers to it as the year of obscurity. And he is very correct. We know exceedingly little of that year of ministry. We do know then the three things. He cleansed the temple, he had an interview with Nicodemus, and then he moved over to the Jordan River, and this then is what happens in paragraph 33. This is the other event that we know from that year of obscurity in the area of Judea. In paragraph 33, then, we have a parallel ministry of Jesus and John. And it's a very important thing for us to see that as our Lord withdraws, he moves over to the Jordan River, and for those next 8 months engages in a ministry that seems to make him a colleague of John the Baptist. Let's read what it says. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing north in the Jordan River, Anon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now it's a very perplexing thing to try to figure out why our Lord virtually becomes a colleague of John the Baptist and for 8 months is in obscurity baptizing in the Jordan River south of where John the Baptist is baptizing. Our Lord himself did not baptize. We read in John chapter 4, verse 2, that it was his disciples that did the baptizing, but he was the one, of course, who was doing the preaching. It would perhaps be explained in something like this fashion. He has come to Jerusalem. He has made his messianic presentation by driving out the money changers from the temple. The very small response in the nation to his public manifestation perhaps impressed our Lord with the need for further preparation. And so what he does is withdraws from making his messianic presentation to Israel and aligns himself with John the Baptist preaching repentance and a baptism of repentance or a baptism of confession of sin. And for 8 months, apparently, this is what he does. One event is recorded during those 8 months. One day a Jew came and started to speak to the disciples of John the Baptist. The disciples of John and this Jewish person had a little dispute. You read of it in verse 24. It says, "For John was not yet cast in prison. There arose therefore a questioning on the part of John's disciples with another Jew about purifying. And then the disciples of John came to John, and they said to him." The debate, the dispute, I suspect, was in relation to the dual ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John was preaching the kingdom of God was about to come, man ought to repent of their sin and be baptized as an expression of the confession of sin. Jesus was doing virtually the same thing. As this ministry continued, our Lord began to outdraw John the Baptist. A Jew comes along and starts speaking to John the Baptist, and the debate comes over the issue of purification. The disciples of John are saying to this person, John's baptism is more efficacious, it is more effective in purifying than the baptism of that other person down there south in the River Jordan. And the man down there, who I suspect is a follower of Jesus, responds and says, "Well, tell me then, how come he's outdrawing the crowds of John the Baptist?" So a debate comes up. And the debate brings these disciples of John to John, and they ask him the thing that's going to lead to the response of John. Verse 26, they come and they say, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou hast borne witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And you've got to sense the perplexity and the great concern on the part of the disciples when they come and ask John this. Now, I imagine what is happening here is that these disciples have become very envious and jealous of Jesus and his ministry. And they reflect that envy and jealousy when they come to John and they say, "That fellow," they don't even mention him by name. They don't call him Jesus. They say, "He that was with thee beyond Jordan." I think they even resent the fact that John bore witness to him. "To whom thou hast borne witness." And now in an exaggerated statement, they really reflect their resentment and their envy and their jealousy when they say, "Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And the emphasis is on, "To him all men are coming." And I see human nature coming to the surface. Here, envy and jealousy has got a hold of the disciples of John as they see our Lord beginning to come to the surface and John and his ministry beginning to subside. Envy and jealousy is a terrible thing in the life of a Christian. Did you know that? There probably are few things that are more destructive in the life of a believer than a spirit of envy. If I can tell you something very personal, I hope it will impress you as this whole business has impressed me. My father has a disease that is called multiple myeloma, which Dr. Howard knows is cancer of the bone marrow. I was up to see my father just recently. He can roll over in bed and he can break a leg just by rolling over in bed now. His bones have become so fragile in one of his legs, he already has two breaks in it. And just by a nurse rolling him over, he can break a leg. His bones have become so weak and so frail that they can crack just like that. Now, when I was standing beside the bedside and looking at my father and talking about this, all of a sudden I was struck between the eyes as never before with Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, that says, envy is like the rottenness of the bone. And I think I know exactly now what that proverb means. Just as cancer gets into a bone and weakens that bone by weakening the bone marrow, as it is done in my father's body, so envy does in the life of a Christian. It is the rottenness of bones. And my Christian friend, if you will allow a spirit of envy or jealousy to creep into your life, it will do to your spiritual life exactly what that cancer is doing to my father's body. And it has been a very, very challenging thing to me, because there is nothing that is more prone, perhaps other than pride, there is nothing that is more prone to take place in the life of a preacher and a Bible teacher than envy and jealousy. I had a friend who returned from the mission field in the Sudan not too long ago, and he told me after traveling around America and Canada that the most depressing thing that he had ever experienced in his visit with churches and talking to preachers was the spirit of competition and envy that existed among preachers. I think that's a tragic thing. Tragic commentary. And this has been a tremendous lesson to me. I am becoming very conscious as I meditated this afternoon on these disciples of John of the devastating effect of envy and jealousy in the life of a believer. And it's ruining these men. They were all for John. But now Jesus is starting to take the crowds away. And they become very jealous, very envious, and it is going to completely ruin their spiritual lives. The response of John to these men is just really beautiful. He reflects a very spiritual and godly man. I would like to be something like John. Spurgeon said something about playing the second fiddle when he said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." And that's what John the Baptist was called upon to do in this story. He was called upon to play the second fiddle. Now Jesus is starting to take over, and John is starting to have to play the second fiddle. He had been playing first fiddle all along. Spurgeon says, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." And that's exactly what John the Baptist displays. Let's just read what he says. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven." And that verse clearly tells us that John is accepting with deep gratitude the position in life that God has given to him. He is virtually saying the position that I have has been given to me by God, and the position that he has been given him by God. And that is a tremendous testimony to the grace and the spirituality of this man, John the Baptist. He goes on and reaffirms in the next verse that he is not the Christ, he is only the forerunner of the Christ. And then he says in verse 28 that he is as happy about seeing the Christ, Jesus, appear on the scene and start taking over the crowds as the servant or the friend is when the bridegroom appears at the marriage, and it was his responsibility then to introduce the bride to the bridegroom. It's a beautiful analogy. In the marriage of the Near East, what would happen is that as the bridegroom would arrive for the ceremony, the friend of the bridegroom had the responsibility of taking the bride and introducing the bride to the bridegroom. Now John says, "I'm like that. I'm like the friend of the bridegroom." And boy, there's nothing that makes the friend of the bridegroom happier than to see his bridegroom arrive and have the joy of introducing the bride to the bridegroom. He says, "That's what I'm doing. And I'm delighted," he says. "I'm delighted to be able to take these people in the nation of Israel and introduce them to Jesus Christ." He wasn't after a crowd for himself. He wasn't after building a name for himself. He said, "I'm thrilled and I'm rejoicing over the great privilege of just introducing these people to Jesus Christ." And he had conceived of his proper God-given role. And he testifies of it in verse 30 when he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is a beautiful testimony that John gives concerning himself. He recognized that in God's providential plans and in the work of God, that he was the forerunner, he was to play second fiddle, and his whole ministry was to exalt and elevate Jesus Christ, and he himself was to decrease. As we mentioned, at the time that John baptized our Lord, the reversal began to take place. Jesus had been in obscurity, John had been on the foreground. At the moment of the baptism, the Lord began to move forward and John begins to move back. The disciples couldn't stand it. It just ate them out. And they got all upset about it, but John says, I'm delighted to see him increasing, I must decrease. And I suspect that if there was a text that any believer would like to take as their life text, John 3, verse 30 would be a beautiful text. He must increase, and I must decrease. That is a beautiful text for your Christian life, my friend. If as you're sitting down teaching your children, as you're teaching your Sunday school class, as you are working in your office, as you are involved in the competitive world in which you live, what a tremendous testimony. The ambition of my heart is that he might increase and that I might decrease. The question really is, of course, who do people see when they look at you? Is it you or Jesus Christ? Who do people talk about when they talk about you? Is it you or what they see of Christ in you? You see, that is the Christian approach. That is the Christian attitude. And it is a beautiful testimony to the spirituality and the maturity of John. He says some beautiful things about the Lord, the climax of which is verse 36, when he says concerning him virtually what John the Apostle had said previously in connection with him. John the Baptist says, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, if the Bible says anything clearly, if words mean anything, then it is abundantly clear, my friends, from this verse, that the thing that determines the destiny of a man or a woman is what they have done with Jesus Christ. You cannot possibly accept the Bible and believe the Bible and reject that statement. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that the person that believes on Jesus Christ has eternal life. The person who does not believe in Jesus Christ does not have eternal life. He is under the judgment of God. The wrath of God rests upon him already. The Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is the great divide. And he is the one who divides the human race into its two major streams. That's all we know about the 8 silent months of our Lord's ministry. It was a year of obscurity. He comes to Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple, he has an interview with Nicodemus, and he baptizes as a colleague of John the Baptist, and that introduces a spirit of strife and envy within the hearts of the disciples of John. That brings us to paragraph 34, where he is now going to, at the end of his first year of public ministry, leave Judea. The reasons for his leaving Judea, I think, are twofold. If you will notice in the harmony, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, now when he heard that John was delivered up, he withdrew into Galilee. The first reason that prompted him to leave the province of Judea was the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John now had been preaching alongside our Lord for 1 year. At the end of that year, John is put in prison. Luke tells us it is by Herod. And he is put in prison by Herod because he dared to put a finger on the sins of Herod's life. He calls Herod an adulterer in that he is involved in an illegal marriage. And he calls him right to his face as that adulterer and says that that is just one of the many sins that have characterized the life of Herod. Herod wasn't ready to stand for this type of accusation. And so he puts John the Baptist in prison, and shortly we shall see that John the Baptist will be beheaded because of his morality and his courage to speak against the tetrarch of that province. The first thing that prompts him to leave is the imprisonment of John. Now, that does not mean he was frightened and left because of that. I think you must realize that in conjunction with this is the phrase in John chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, when therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So the second reason why he left was that he had heard that the news had reached the leaders that he was gaining more crowds than John the Baptist. And I suspect putting the two things together, the major reason why our Lord left the province of Judea and began heading northward to Galilee was because he did not want to precipitate a premature crisis with the leaders of Israel. The Sanhedrin dwelling in Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jewish nation, now would become aware that he was the one who was taking up after John the Baptist. He was the one who was gathering the great crowds of people, and he did not want to precipitate a premature crisis with them. He is going to precipitate that crisis when he comes back to Jerusalem and he rides into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. That's going to be in God's timetable. But before that time comes, he has some preaching to do up in Nazareth and in Galilee and so on. So he leaves Judea then in order to avoid a premature confrontation with the leaders of the Jewish nation, which would have led to his crucifixion prematurely or before the timetable of God. Now, as our map indicates, on his way to Galilee, which was his homeland, it says he must needs go through Samaria. And the geography of the land indicates how he happens to go through Samaria. So then west of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Dead Sea, east of the Mediterranean Sea, there are these three provinces. The province of Judea, of Samaria, and of Galilee. And this is where he will be doing most of his preaching. He leaves now Judea after 1 year in that part of the land, and he moves northward. He is going to return to his hometown, Nazareth, but on his way home, he passes through the province of Samaria. Weary and tired, he finds a resting place beside a well in the little town of Sychar, and it is there that he has his interview with the woman of Samaria. And we would like for the rest of our class time tonight to look at paragraph 35 and the interview that our Lord has with the woman of Samaria. It's a thing, I think, instructive for us to realize that when you come to this point, you see the ever-widening circle of our Lord's ministry expanding. Just follow how it has gone through John's gospel. It has first of all begun with a revelation of himself to John the Baptist. Then it expanded slightly to John's disciples. Then it expanded even further when he came to Jerusalem and to the temple. Then it expanded further as he moves out into the province of Judea for those 8 months. Now it is going to expand even further as he comes into Samaria and he's going to deal with the Samaritans. And then next week it's going to reach its outer limits when he comes up into Galilee and he moves right up to the northern part of the nation. But this is the picture that you have in the Gospels concerning the life of our Lord. It's like, as I've mentioned before, a pebble dropped in the middle of the stream and you have the ever-widening circles. It starts with the pebble being dropped with John the Baptist. It moves out to his disciples, out into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and then out into the whole nation of Israel. So we are seeing that circle expand then almost to its limits when he moves into Samaria. The story of our Lord's interview with the woman at the well of Samaria is a very, very instructive story. She was an exceedingly immoral woman. She came to the well, and our Lord was sitting by the well. He asked her for a drink of water. This astounded her because it was not customary for Jews and Samaritans to have a social relationship. As a result of their contact, the Lord explains to her that salvation is a gift of God, and he ultimately explains to her who he is, and she comes to believe in him. She becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. She leaves her water pot behind and runs back home to her friends in Samaria and tells her friends that she has met someone who has told her everything she ever did. And her friends come and they meet our Lord. And our Lord spends 2 days at that town of Sychar, and at the end of the 2 days, the people in that town had believed on him. And they have believed on him because of the words that he gave and the teachings that he presented to them. And that's basically the story of what happens in connection with our Lord's contact with this woman at Samaria. Now, what we would like to do is notice several things that this interview teaches us. And you've got this on page 3 of your notes, all right? The first thing concerning this striking interview between Jesus and the woman of Samaria is this, that here is a rebuke to the nationalism of the Jews. Will you notice what it says, please, in verse 9 of John chapter 4? It says, "The Samaritan woman therefore said unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The background of this social relationship is simply this. When the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, was carried into captivity in about the year 722 by the Assyrians, only the lowest class of Israelites were left behind in the land. All of the better class and the wealthy and healthy people were moved out into other parts of the Assyrian kingdom. As was typical in Assyrian methodology, they then brought in their Assyrians, transplanted them into the area of Israel's kingdom. So intermarriage took place between the poorest Israelites and the Assyrians that moved in to that area. As a result, this northern part then began to be populated by a mixed population. They were half-breeds. They were a mixture of Israelites and Assyrians. Because they were having difficulty running their land, they figured that what they needed to do was to have a priest of Judaism down in Jerusalem come up. And so they managed to get some of the priests of Judaism to come into the northern part of the kingdom. And then they developed a syncretic religion so that they brought Judaism and corrupted it and adapted it to the heathen cults of the Assyrians so that the worship in that northern part, which now is called Samaria after the capital city of Samaria, so that the worship of the Samaritans was a corrupted form of Judaism. It was the adaptation of the priests of Judaism to the heathen cults of the Assyrians. It was a mixture of people, Israelites and Assyrians. The religion that they practiced was a mixture of Israelitish Judaism and the Assyrian heathenism. When the children of Israel came back from Babylon and wanted to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, these Assyrians came down in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and wanted to assist them. Ezra and Nehemiah said, "Nothing of the kind. We'll have nothing to do with you Samaritans. You are a national mixture, and your religion is a syncretic, heathenistic corruption of Judaism, and they would not have anything to do with the Samaritans." As a result, the Samaritans back in their land built their own temple. On the mountain of Gerizim, they built their own temple, and they established then a competitive religious system with Judaism down in Jerusalem. When the Maccabees came along, they destroyed that temple, but they continued their worship up in that city, in that country of Samaria. Now, as a result of this, when our Lord comes on the scene, there is no relationship, there is no dealings between the Jews and the Samaritans. And you can understand the animosity that's existing between these two particular groups of people. The text says that they had no dealings with the Samaritans. That obviously is not really true, because the disciples have just left Jesus at the well and gone to a store in Sychar to buy food. So they did have dealings with the Samaritans. The Greek word that is translated "have no dealings with" in most of our revised version says that the Jews do not use vessels together with the Samaritans. And that is the technical use of the Greek verb. It means not to use vessels together. And that is why the woman of Samaria was astounded at Jesus' request. He asked if he could have a drink. He obviously had no vessel. Here is a Jew who is willing to drink from a vessel of a Samaritan. And that, according to the Pharisaical law, was impurity, and it was contrary to the laws of Judaism. So this Samaritan woman is astounded that Jesus is interested in drinking from her vessel. That was contrary to Pharisaical laws concerning purity. They could not touch or drink from any vessel that was touched by an unclean, impure Samaritan. Now, what is our Lord doing? He is rebuking the nationalism, the exclusivism of the Jewish people. He is, by his contact with this Samaritan woman, overstepping the boundaries of nationalism that the nation of Israel have erected, and he virtually is saying, Jews, I am not come just for you. I am as interested in this Samaritan woman as I am in any Israelitish woman. I am come as a savior for the world. And this is a clear rebuke to the exclusivism of the nation of Israel at this particular time. Now, it seems to me that something should be said about this spirit of exclusivism or this spirit of separatism, because it is something that the disciples needed to learn. It is something that has no place in the church of Jesus Christ, my friends. And I think that this is one of the things that the Lord was teaching his disciples at this moment. When they came back from Sychar and saw him talking to a woman, which socially was not very acceptable, and drinking from a vessel of a Samaritan woman, they were astounded. And this was the first indication that the Lord gives to these disciples that within the church that he was going to build, the racial, nationalistic, social boundaries that we have put up have no place. It is clearly taught that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is neither Greek nor is Jew. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and membership in the church of Jesus Christ oversteps all of the nationalistic and all of the racial distinctions that are existing today. Now, I know that most of us would believe this, but I really wonder how many of us practice it. If there is ever a generation of Christians that need to be rebuked about their nationalism, about their exclusivism, and about their racism, it is our generation of Christians. And the Lord is rebuking us, as well as rebuking his disciples and the Sanhedrin and every Israelite when he comes to this Samaritan woman and says, I will drink from your vessel. That's the first thing I think that is clearly taught in our story. The second thing that is taught is that this is a massive demonstration of the divine omniscience of Jesus Christ. Do you notice how our Lord deals with this woman? He says to her, after they have been talking shortly, what I would like you to do is to go and call your husband. Notice it in verse 16. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. Notice that. Jesus saith unto her, thou saidst well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. There is no article here. The way the pronoun is used suggests that the better translation would be here, is not a husband of yours. That is, the Lord realizes that the man with whom this woman is living is not her husband, is not a husband of hers. The implication is that he is the husband of someone else. And this absolutely astounds this woman. She responds by saying, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You know that I have had five husbands. You know that the man now that I'm living with is not my husband. In fact, you know that he's the husband of someone else. And the divine omniscience of Jesus Christ is something that really is used in this story to convince this woman that the man to whom she is speaking is much more than a man. I perceive thou art a prophet. No man can know the things that you have known. Shortly she is going to run back to the city of Samaria, of Sychar, and say, I've met a man who has told me all things that I've ever done. The divine omniscience of Jesus Christ. It is one of the divine attributes that mark him out as more than a man, that he is in fact the Son of God. But this is another indication of the sub-theme through John's Gospel. Do you remember it from last week? The Lord did not open himself up to everyone. Why not? Who can tell me? That's right. Because he knows the hearts of all men. He knows everyone. Here is a woman that the Lord is opening himself up to, and it's because he knows her. He knows how she is going to respond to what he says. He knows what her reaction is going to be to the truth. He knows. And it is because of his knowledge, his penetrating x-ray comprehension of her that he opens himself up to her. One of the ways he indicates that he knows her is that he exposes her sin before her. And that, my friends, is always true. God does not entrust himself to those to whom he knows will not respond to the truth that he is going to give to them. He expounds truth to us. He shares truth with us. Only with us to whom he knows there will be a positive response in our hearts to that truth. That is why, if I can put a practical application, is that is why, my friends, you can come to a service and you can go through a service without ever getting anything from a sermon. And you can go home and your wife can say, "That was great, wasn't it? Boy, I really got a lot out of that." You look and say, "You did? Really? What's the difference?" It's that your wife was in touch with the Lord. The Lord knew her when she came and sat down in that pew, and he said, "I can open myself up to her today. I can entrust myself to her. I can communicate truth with her today." But he knew you. And he knew that sin that was in your life, or that attitude, or that preconditioned attitude of your heart, and he did not open himself up to you. I think it's a tragic thing to be sitting under the teaching of the Word of God, in the presence of the Spirit of God, and to have him bypass you. Wouldn't that be a tragic thing? That's why I suspect that one of the greatest things that you and I could ever do is when we come to the beginning of a service, we could just bow our heads and say, "Lord, don't pass me by during this service. I want to hear your voice. And if there's something in my life that needs to be confessed, if there's some spirit of rebellion that ought not to be there, bring it to my attention. I want to confess it right now. I don't want to miss what you're going to say to somebody else here tonight. I want you to entrust yourself to me." That's the attitude with which we ought to begin our devotional time. When you sit down in your chair beside your bed at your quiet time in the evening or in the morning, that's the way we want to begin. "Lord, I want to be in that spiritual condition so that you're going to be able to open yourself up to me when I read these scriptures, so that the book isn't going to be a closed book." That's the type of a woman she was. Her heart was open. He knew her. He saw the response, and so he entrusts himself to her. Not the only woman in Samaria, he does it with many, but this is the leading character at this particular point. So this is a magnificent demonstration of divine omniscience. Thirdly, here is a beautiful revelation of his person. Certainly one of the most striking features about this whole story is the self-revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how it moves? In verse 9, he is called a Jew by this Samaritan woman. This obviously is a term of disrespect, almost of contempt. Later on, he is referred to as Sir. Notice in verse 11, the woman says unto him, "Sir." Now it's a term of respect. After her sin has been exposed, she says to him in verse 20, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now she is aware of the fact that he is much more than just a man. After the conversation has continued even further, in verse 25, she says, "I know that Messiah cometh," which is called Christ. "When he is come, he will declare unto us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And he manifests himself to this woman as the Messiah, as the Christ. Later on, the last phrase in the chapter, when the people from Samaria come running out to our Lord and speak of him, this is how they say. This is what they say. "And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What a beautiful testimony to him. So through the story then, there is a wonderful revelation of himself, moving from a term of contempt, a Jew, through Sir, through prophet, Messiah, the Savior of the world. And this is a striking phrase because it comes from Samaritans, not from Jews. They recognize that he is the Savior of the world. The fourth thing that I think needs to be noted from this story is that here is a clear denunciation of comparative religion. When the heat really gets on this girl, and the sin of her life starts to really come out into the open, she tries one of the old college student tactics. She says, "What I'm going to try to do is divert him. I'm going to put him off the track." And she does it with a technique that I face many, many times as I talk to students. Verse 20, now the heat is really on her. She says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Therefore, she introduces a conflict. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In order to get the heat off herself, she raises a controversial point, hoping to get some controversy taking place. We say Samaria is the place to worship. You say Jerusalem is the place to worship. Which is right? It's the age-old argument. Which is right? We have 11 major religions in the world today. Which is right? You've got your Shintoism, and you've got your Jainism, and you've got your Islam, and you've got Christianity. Which is right? That is what she's asking. And she's raising this controversial issue in order to get the heat off her sin. Which is right? How shall we answer that question? If it was a professor from a liberal seminary, he would turn to her and he would say, well, you do your thing in Samaria and we'll do our thing in Jerusalem, and everything will go along fine. Who's to say that I'm right and you're wrong? I certainly wouldn't want to say that. I was on a panel down at SMU, not sure whether I told you or not, a couple of weeks ago, and there were five of us on the panel, and four of them were rank liberals, and I was the only conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist that believed in the Bible. And the other four were all for accepting and believing anything that was going. They were absolutely tolerant of anything. The going thing on the SMU campus is tolerance. No absolutes, no convictions, nothing that's going to be the truth. As a matter of fact, one of the men sitting beside me said, if you ever hear a man stand at a pulpit and say, this is the truth, then you will know that he has not begun to understand Christianity. That's what he said. That's what's being taught. And that's the comparative religion approach. It's that there's a little bit of good in Jainism, a little bit of good in Hinduism, a little bit of good in Buddhism, a little bit of good in Islam, a little bit of good in Christianity. There's truth in them all. And you do your own thing in each one and be sincere in that. Now, I find it, my friends, very, very instructive to see that that is not what Jesus taught. Our Lord's response to this woman was absolutely direct. He turned to her and he said, verse 22, ye worship that which ye know not. The very first thing concerning his response to her is this, that your religion is a religion of ignorance. He does not acknowledge that there is any truth or any validity or any reality in her religion. He is not then a liberal theologian, and he does not go along with the comparative religion approach. He goes on and says, almost anathema today, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. His second great point then, of course, is that the Jewish religion, Judaism, is the divine means of revelation, and salvation is to come through Judaism. He is very clear, very dogmatic then, that the Samaritan religion, with all of its sincerity and with all of its rights, that that is a religion of ignorance, and that Judaism is the divine revelation, and salvation is to come through Judaism. Very dogmatic on that. He goes on and says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Greek word translated true here implies genuine worshipers. So by the use of this Greek word, our Lord acknowledges that there are worshipers in Samaria, there are worshipers in Jerusalem, but they are not all genuine worshipers. There are false worshipers and genuine worshipers. And he says the genuine worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, I believe that our Lord is being exceedingly clear to this woman. And he is telling her that her religion is a religion of ignorance, that Judaism is the divine revelation through which salvation is going to come, and that had been promised ever since Abraham, that it was through Abraham that salvation would come to the nations. He would bring blessing to all of the families of the earth. Judaism was God's chosen divine means whereby the Savior and salvation was to come to all of the families of the earth. And he says, although there are many worshipers, many in Samaria here, many over in that city, many down in that country, many over in Egypt, many up in Syria, although there are many worshipers, the genuine worshipers are those that worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, if I read this correctly, I conclude then that Jesus Christ and Christianity together are absolutely intolerant of any other religion or of any other way to God. My friend, I cannot possibly bystep what Jesus said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, you cannot be a Christian and reject that statement. Jesus said, no man comes to God but by Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only way for the forgiveness of sins. He is the only way to salvation. Sincerity is a beautiful thing, but sincerity will never save a soul. You may, in all of your deep sincerity, go into your medicine cabinet in the darkness of night and take some medicine from a bottle in that medicine cabinet and take it very sincerely, thinking that it is going to be an aspirin that is going to help you to go to sleep, and it could kill you if you took it from the wrong bottle. Sincerity is not any security. A person can be very sincere, as many of the Samaritans were and many others were, but Jesus said there is a genuine worshiper and a false worshiper. Sincerity is not the answer. Let me put it this way. Truth is always intolerant, my friends. It is always intolerant. 2 + 2 = what? Now, you can't be tolerant there. There's only one answer. You can't be tolerant and say, well, 4.5 is pretty close. Or 23, well, that's not far off. 5, yes, that's the way some of my children used to add it together, but it's not right. 2 + 2 = 4, and truth is always intolerant. You men that are involved in chemistry and science know that when you are dealing with formulas, you must be accurate, you must be precise, your ratios must be exactly right. Truth is always intolerant. And Jesus Christ is absolutely intolerant with this woman. He does not play along with her. He does not try to soothe her. He does not try to encourage her in her deception. He says, your religion is a religion of ignorance. Judaism is the revealed means whereby salvation is going to come to this world. It is only through the Savior who is coming through Israel. And it is those who worship him that are the sincere or the genuine or the real true worshipers. And I think that the Lord is giving to us something here that is very much needed in our present day and age. I would really like to spend more time on this, but we can't do it. And so what I must do is just conclude by bringing point E to our attention. In this passage, you have a presentation of the gospel. In verse 10, the Lord turns to this woman, and he says to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. This is one of the beautiful phrases in the whole story, where he identifies the fact that salvation is a gift of God. Isn't it very instructive that when he identifies her sin of immorality, he does not tell her to correct it? He does not tell her that she must leave that man? He does not tell her that he must straighten that out? He leaves that entirely alone. That is because, my friend, salvation and the forgiveness of sin is not attained by changing one's life, by dropping one's sins, by joining an organization. It is not based upon merit in any sense or form. It is a gift. And he turns to this woman and he says, if you had known the gift of God, that gift of God is like a drink of fresh water. It satisfies the deepest needs of a person, the need for the assurance that their sins are forgiven, the need for the confidence that they're on their way to heaven, the peace of heart, that man earnestly and desperately craves for. It's like a drink of cool, fresh water satisfying the deepest needs of man's life. That's the salvation that I'm offering, says Jesus, and it's a gift. It's a gift for those who will come and simply accept that gift and receive Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. This is a beautiful story, then, presenting the gospel. What this woman needs is salvation. She learns that that salvation is a gift. What she needs to learn now is where to get that gift. And the rest of the story tells her that gift is to be found in Jesus. She gradually comes to see who he is, and then she comes to believe in him. And she rushes back to tell her friends, and they come, and they hear, and they come to believe on him as well. And that cool drink of fresh water brings everlasting satisfaction to this woman and to her companions because they believed in Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. This story also is a pattern for personal evangelism, and we won't take time to develop that, but I would assign it to you as your homework for the week. Go through this story of our Lord's conversation with this woman and see how many principles you can pick out for witnessing to your next door neighbor, for witnessing to that man on the job with you, for speaking to that fellow in the dormitory with you. This is a beautiful pattern for personal evangelism. And if you would like to do a little bit of Bible study, then this week, take a little bit of time, read through the story, and see if you can pick out some basic principles for witnessing. And next week, I will list some of them on the board at the beginning of our class. But let's do that as our assignment for this week, and you'll find, I think, it's very, very instructive. Okay, I think we've got a minute or two if you would like to ask any questions, something that needs to be clarified. Larry?
Two questions. How far did they travel up the map? And secondly, why 8 months, the first 8 months, was just in the Bible, basically?
Why must... Okay, the first question is, how far did they travel? And this would probably have been, now I'm not really sure of that. I would imagine something like a 30 or 40 mile trip. It is about a 90 mile trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, so perhaps a 30 or 40 mile trip. Secondly, why the 8 months of obscurity? The basic reason, although to answer your question, we do not really know. There is no answer to it that is given in Scripture. One of the reasons that I'm suggesting is that when the Lord went to the temple at Jerusalem, he performed his messianic act of cleansing the temple. The small response to that manifestation indicated to him that the nation of Israel needed further preparation. And so he joins with John the Baptist preaching repentance and baptism as an expression of that. Now, why these 8 months are overlooked as far as the revelation of Scripture is concerned, I suspect is because he is, as a colleague of John, involved in preparation work. And it is not really until he moves into Samaria, just really as a preface, and then moves into Nazareth that he really launches out. And that's what we will find next week. Next week, he puts his neck on the block, and he stands up in his hometown, and he says, I am him. I'm the fulfillment of that scripture. I am he, excuse me. There it is. And he really puts his neck right on the block, and of course they attempt to put him to death there. But up until that time, he has been involved as a colleague of John, involved in work of preparation, I would think. Yes, Alma? I said, delivered up. Where did I say delivered up? In the notes? Oh yes, John was put in prison. John was imprisoned at this point. Later on, he is going to be beheaded. But at this point, John is imprisoned. Right. Anything else? You are very brave people to come out on a night like this. And... He can't you don't know how much it has encouraged me, because I thought that I would be here. As a matter of fact, I brought my two daughters along tonight, thinking that they would be my audience. And here I have even more than my two daughters with me. So we're really happy that you've come. Next week, we will move on into the beginning of his Galilean ministry and be taking the first up to paragraph 40. That's paragraphs 37 through 40 as we move into the beginning of his Galilean ministry. All right, let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast made known to us in the Word of God the decisive role that Jesus Christ plays in the destiny of a man's life. And we do pray, Father, that Thou wilt cause each one of us tonight not to be stumbled over the intellectual problems that this raises, but to bow in humble gratitude to Thee that Thou hast made known to us this truth, and that we may respond in deep gratitude to Thee by receiving Jesus Christ and trusting Him and Him alone for our salvation. Bless Thy Word, use it by Thy Holy Spirit to accomplish the purposes for which Thou hast sent it tonight, we pray. Now we commit ourselves to Thee, and we do ask, Father, that if the driving is dangerous, Thou will keep us safely on the roads this evening. Help us to be wise and careful, and we pray that we may be conscious of the protecting hand of a providential God. Take us to our homes safely tonight, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.